current pastor, former mentor of mine from Texas, posted that he was preaching at a Swahili-speaking congregation in the Houston, Texas area, and that the standard sermon length for this congregation was 40 minutes to 2 hours. That's where that two-hour sermon joke came from. We probably won't go that long, but we do have a lot to cover. We are on week 11 of our 12-week sermon series, walking through kind of the entire arc of Scripture from creation to Revelation. And so next Sunday, we'll be wrapping it all up with that final book in the New Testament, which I'm sure many of you have questions or at least strong feelings about. I'm sure I'll offend at least some of you with my interpretation of Revelation, but hopefully it'll be a good opportunity to hear God's word and share it together. But today, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church starting with Pentecost, which happened just 40 days, I believe, maybe 50 days after the cross, after Easter, the cross and the empty tomb. And so very quickly, the church gets started. And so our first reading from the book of Acts, the end of chapter 2, is what happens immediately after the Holy Spirit arrives and the apostles are speaking in many different languages, and hundreds if not thousands of people hear the apostles speaking this word about Jesus in their own native tongue, and they come to Christ. So here we are at the end of that Pentecost moment at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." A beautiful picture, the first days of the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to do amazing things, not only miracles, but miracles of generosity and justice, of caring and compassion. This next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul is addressing the church in Corinth. Most of Paul's letters are both kind of compliments and criticisms, critiques. And so he had just commended them on one thing that they were doing well, and now he has the other hand. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Finally, we're jumping back into the book of Acts for our third reading here, and this is a story of the apostles Paul and Silas. They have already been arrested and thrown in prison, and beaten, for that matter, for proclaiming the gospel when some of the Jewish authorities told them not to. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, all the doors, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself! We're all here!" And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison, and now they want to sneak us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers and sisters of the church, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Would you all please pray with me? God, we are incredibly blessed, honored, graciously privileged to be a part of your church today. God, as we hear your word and think back on the earliest days of the church, may we be inspired, may we be encouraged, may we be provoked to act with trust in your Holy Spirit, to act with boldness, to live as you lived and you called your apostles to live. May your word continue to work in us so that you might be glorified, that your kingdom might be glorified, that more might come to know the saving grace of the name of Jesus. And God, whatever is not your word that's spoken today, may it fall away like dust to the earth. But may your word preserve and keep us. Amen. Many of you are married. We just celebrated some anniversaries. And Scott and Katrina, you guys just got married. Congratulations again. One of the earliest challenges for a newly married couple, or even a couple that's serious enough to be considering marriage, is holiday traditions. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, and that was one of the advice questions that came up. Me and my girlfriend have been dating for several years, but we've always done Christmas separate. You know, I'm with my parents, and she's with their parents. What we want to do Christmas together this year? What do we do? How do we keep one set of parents from being offended that we're not, you know, there, and how do we, you know, and so that quickly becomes a question of when you get married and maybe you're living apart, or maybe you have your own kids. What traditions from mom's side of the family are carried over? What traditions from dad's side of the family are carried over? How many of you have faced those challenges, right? Lots of people, because especially in today's world, very rarely do both sets of grandparents live in the same town, right? Very, very rarely is it easy to just keep all the traditions of both families going for Christmas, for Thanksgiving. What are the three dishes that every McConnell Booer Thanksgiving has to have? Well, Brenna and I kind of cheated because A, we don't have human children. We have a couple dozen dogs. And B, Thanksgiving, and especially Christmas morning, the tradition is usually go run those dogs because we both have the day off, and that's a rare treat, and we'll worry about dinner when we get home. But for families, a lot of times that question of which traditions do we keep, which are the most important, which can we say, you know, we appreciate those, and we love that you had those when you were growing up or when your parents were growing up, but we're not going to do those. And that was one of the early challenges of the church, because you had this very Jewish identity. Make no mistake, for at least the first 150, almost 200 years, the Christian church was Jewish, or was at least seen by almost everyone else as Jewish. It was a Jewish sect, a Jewish offsprout. Jesus was Jewish. The 12 disciples were Jewish. Almost all of the women followers of Jesus were Jewish. And it wasn't until that day of Pentecost and the days and weeks that continued as Jesus commanded them, the apostles went, starting in Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to all the ends of the earth, that it was suddenly not strictly a Jewish community. And so as you read the book of Acts, especially the middle section of the chapters, it becomes very quickly obvious that the church is having to deal with this question of which traditions do we keep from our Jewish parents, from our Jewish heritage, and which traditions are good but not necessarily necessary for all these new children, all of the Gentiles, these Greeks, these Romans, these Egyptians and Nubians and Ethiopians, these Arabs. What do we do when they didn't grow up with these traditions, but they still love Jesus? They call Jesus Lord. They have the important stuff, right? And so that becomes a challenge for the church in its earliest generation, and it continues to be a challenge for us as we ask ourselves, what is most important? What is the church truly all about? And so as we look at the Word and we consider those things, we consider the early church and our church today, we've got three focal points today, and that's Pentecost, persecution, and potlucks. And we're going to go a little out of order today, just because we're trying to keep the chronology right. And so for Pentecost, that's going to be the truth you should know. The biblical truth you should know about Pentecost is this. The church has always been multicultural, countercultural, and a reflection of God's redeemed intent for creation. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jewish men and women of all kinds of cultural and ethnic backgrounds who were there in Jerusalem for the festival of booths, and the Holy Spirit was filled. There were tongues of fire above the apostles' heads, and they had this gift of tongues, and so they were able to speak in Greek, in Latin, in Arabic, in Semitic languages, in African languages, in Persian languages, and to the point that it was astounding, and to the other point that, you know, maybe the Arabic guy heard Arabic, but then the Greek guy heard Arabic and said, "That guy's drunk." And then Peter had to say, "Look, guys, it's 9 a.m, no one's drunk. It's the Holy Spirit," right? And very quickly, it became clear that the church was not going to be a Galilean and Judean religion. It was not going to be a church led exclusively by men. The church was very quickly multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual. From its birthday at Pentecost, the church was a reflection of God's redeemed intent for creation, that all people, all creation, would be drawn toward Him in spite of sin, in spite of the fall. There would be brothers and sisters confessing their sin, claiming the saving name of Jesus, being baptized, and being welcomed as a full member of the church. That was the earliest picture of the church, and it is still the best picture, the only true and good and holy picture of the church today. What's interesting, and we see this a little bit later in our readings, is that it was clear that the church would not discriminate based on class or gender or other social circumstances. Although many people in the church with social power or privilege or wealth felt compelled, called to leverage those gifts for the sake of the church. We saw that there at the end of the reading in Acts chapter 2. It says that all gave as others had need. People sold their property, gave it to the poor, shared it with others in need. Roman citizens leveraged their citizenship, their privilege, that was a rare thing, to protect others or to proclaim the gospel without fear of illegal abuse. And of course, as the example we have in the book of Philemon, slave owners were feeling compelled or being asked by apostles to free their slaves. Pentecost was the catalyst, right? It was the evidence of everything that God had promised for the church. Jesus, on his last night, the night of the Lord's Supper, he is promising an advocate. He's promising a counselor who will give the words that we need when we don't have the words, right? And we keep seeing evidence that Jesus' promises are real throughout the book of Acts as these apostles who often bumbled and stumbled their way following Jesus are able to give powerful defense of their faith, of this movement called the Way of Jesus of Nazareth that came to become called Christianity eventually. We have these people who had no education, no experience. These are fishermen, carpenters, laborers, and they are going before governors, city councils, high priests. And these governors and high priests are telling them, you cannot proclaim the name of Jesus. And they're saying, do what you got to do, but we will not stop. And we have hundreds and thousands who are coming to find the saving name of Jesus. How could we possibly stop? There's an important moment that we don't have time to read directly out of Scripture. But at one of these early council meetings, it's the Sanhedrin, the same group that tried and condemned Jesus, this council of Jewish leaders, one of them speaks up, and he references the fact that Jesus is not the first so-called Messiah to come through the countryside and into Jerusalem. He points out, 40 years ago, there was a guy, and he had hundreds of followers, and the Romans killed them all. And then there was another guy, and he had thousands of followers, and it fizzled as soon as he left. He said, this Jesus fellow is dead, right? Or they claim he's resurrected, but he says, if it's not from God, it'll fall and fizzle the way all these other Messiah movements have fallen and fizzled. But if it is from God, do we really want to stand against it? Do we really want to tear down this building that God is trying to construct? It's a beautiful moment in the book of Acts, and it's so true because the church continues to grow both because of and in spite of the persecution that it is facing. Now we're on to potlucks, the truth you might not know. This warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is often reduced to something that I think is missing the point. A lot of times, pastors and priests, churches of all stripes and denominations have cited this passage as a reason to have closed communion, as a reason to say, unless we know that this person receiving communion, coming forward to receive communion, is a member who is in good standing with their church and their family, that understands what the sacrament is and doesn't have any crazy outstanding sins or crimes, then they can receive the sacrament. Otherwise, they might be condemning themselves or condemning us for receiving it. If they're a non-believer, if they have some horrible sin that they haven't confessed and repented of, we don't want to be a part of that. And there's some argument that can be made for that kind of closed communion practice, but when you actually read 1 Corinthians 11 in the context, that is not what Paul is talking about. So the truth you might not know. Paul's warning here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's warning about not discerning the body of Christ is about sharing. It's about sharing the food and the cup, about sharing relationship and community. It is not about non-Christians receiving the sacrament. The real problem that Paul is addressing is the unfocused, unjust, and divided way in which the church in Corinth was practicing the Lord's Supper. Some were feasting. Some had fried chicken. Some had gravy and mashed potatoes and all these good, delicious things. And other people had nothing. And the fried chicken gravy feast over here and the nothing feast over here. And they were calling that the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk while others were going hungry. And they were calling that the Lord's Supper. Is it any wonder that Paul uses such harsh language. What? Is this true? You call this Holy Communion, and yet you literally have people who have not eaten in days, secluded in the corner, while other people eat rich feasts right next to them. Paul is calling out the division and the injustice of the situation. He is not calling out a lack of belief or a lack of confession of certain sins. In the early church, there were no church buildings, right? They were gathered in someone's home or perhaps in a catacomb or a cave somewhere safe away from prying eyes or authorities that might arrest them. It's believed that the original practice of the Lord's Supper looked a lot more like a potluck. And so that makes a lot more sense when we hear about Paul's condemnation of the church in Corinth. It wasn't a holy ritual with deacons preparing all of the elements beforehand and everyone getting a little cube of bread and a little sippy cup of juice or wine. It was a shared meal where people were expected to bring what they could to share with others so that as one church, as one body, the bread might be broken and shared. The same way that Jesus gave thanks for the loaves and the fishes and broke it and shared, and 5,000 plus people were able to eat from it. And yet here there is not only division, a little circle over here, a little circle over here, a little circle over there, but there is also great injustice and lack, gluttony on one side, starvation on the other side. Paul is reminding them, you are the church. You are supposed to be a reflection of God's redeemed creation. Salvation is at hand, right? There are brothers and sisters in Christ right next to you that do not have food at home, and you're going to feast in front of them and not invite them to your circle? This is the problem that Paul has with the church, and he's right to call them out for it. We are meant to be a church that is so good at loving our brothers and sisters, that love pours out onto neighbors, onto strangers, onto enemies. And that brings us to our third truth about persecution. The truth that you can use. Persecution has afflicted the church since the beginning. But the best response to persecution is to give thanks. To give thanks to God for the opportunity to follow Jesus even more closely. After being beaten, humiliated, and thrown in prison, Paul and Silas in our third reading today, what's the first thing they do? They sing. They praise God. They sing hymns and songs of praise in the middle of the night in prison. That's weird. Christians are weird. They're singing in the midst of their chains and their dark, dank prison cell. What's the second thing they do after the earthquake? Somebody? They sit there, and then they stop the prison guard in this moment of kind of ancient feudalistic chivalry, this honor-shame culture that they're in the midst of. The prison guard says, oh my gosh, the prison is busted open. All the prisoners must be gone. I am ruined, so I will throw myself on my sword, right? And they say, no, stop. We're here. Don't worry. Don't do that, right? They save this man whose job it was to keep them in prison, quite possibly. He oversaw their flogging before they were in the prison. And the second thing they do is to save this man, to help this man, to serve this man who had been their enemy. The final thing they do, Paul and Silas, they point the head of the prison and his entire family back to Jesus. They love them. They guarantee that Jesus has a chance to save them by sharing what they know of Jesus. So, There's your formula. When faced with persecution, give thanks and sing. Serve and love enemies. Point to Jesus. God does not allow persecution to afflict the church so that we can stand our ground and strike back against our enemies, prove that Jesus is better than all the false gods in the world. Persecution is an opportunity to praise God, to give thanks to Him, to love our enemies just as Jesus did, just as Jesus commanded us to do, and to surprise people, to be weird, surprise people with a hope that they never dreamed of, they couldn't dream of without the Holy Spirit. This prison guard was ready to throw himself on the sword because that was his whole life, was this job. The honor of being the prison head, the shame of failing at that job. How could he dream of a God who loved him, who made him, who even came as a human and died in the most shameful and painful way for him? Without the Holy Spirit, that was unimaginable to this man and his household. But because Paul and Silas carried the Holy Spirit with them and were willing to speak up, willing to love enemies in a weird and risky way, he had everything. He went from seconds away from throwing himself on his sword to being baptized, he and his entire household, and being saved. There's a reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Here, Paul makes it clear that persecution always has a purpose. As Miss Karina said to our kids, wherever we go, God is sending us. So when we walk into a place where we find persecution, we know that there is a purpose there for us. The amplification of the gospel comes by our obedience, by our willingness to follow Christ, to be like Christ as we forgive, as we endure, as we witness. We do not amplify the gospel by our strength as Christians or by the strength of our Christian culture over and against the world's culture and our neighbors. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God. It does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." And the you he's talking to is everyone whom he feels he is called to serve and to share the gospel with. "But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into God's presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Now, we are unlikely to face physical affliction, torture, or imprisonment as Paul and so many of the early apostles and the early church faced. But we do face persecution in some ways. More importantly, we face risks. We face challenges. We worry what people think when we share the gospel. We don't want to betray our friendships or the trust we have established. We don't want to be seen as weird, as different. We don't want to be vulnerable. But loving, someone else is always vulnerable. Loving someone for the sake of the gospel makes you vulnerable. There are always risks involved. But we keep seeing over and over again in Scripture, in the history of the church, God is with us. The Holy Spirit has not begun a good work in us that will not come to fruit and completion. And so today you are called to take a risk, to be weird, to love your enemies, even when that makes no sense. You are called to speak up, as Paul says, so that more people, and then more people, and then more people might find the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not because we're doing such a good job carrying it, we're clay jars, but because God has trusted us enough that we can rejoice and give thanks and walk with Him and carry it for a little while. As we said at the end of our confession of sins, the church began with a cross, but it ends with a celebration. Who will you invite to the party? Amen.